we live in a unique time in history. And this series, this three-week little series, when we talk about goodness this morning, you talk about truth and then you talk about beauty, it's not like you stick to one text. It's like you're thinking theologically. You're thinking broadly. We struggle to communicate truth in our culture without offending. And that's because we, in our culture, we do it without living it out through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruit. We act as if whether we believe it or not, in our culture, that truth is open to public opinion. What is good and what is bad? Do we believe in the goodness of goodness and the badness of badness? Can we look out on the world and say, that is good? That is truth, that is goodness, that is beauty. Can we do that? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. That points to something beyond my heart's longing. There's this goodness. The Skavdals, we will long for goodness. They grace us with their vision. They do. Of what is good? What is good? We have embraced their vision as ours in the church. Money goes out to them. Dave's dad was dying, and people anonymously from our congregation flew Dave home from Gabon to be with his dad as long as he needed to be. Here is a couple, Dr. and Dr. Skavdal. Now, they're not PhDs. Now, PhDs make a good living, but sometimes PhDs don't do as well as you think. But they're not PhDs. The Skavdals are medical professionals. Dave's a surgeon. He's a surgeon. Can you imagine what their annual income could be if they worked in the U.S. and not Gabon? I have surgeon friends. I know what they make. It's ridiculous. Let that sink in. And I'm not trying to guilt, because I'm not guilting myself on that. But it should make us ponder what is good and how our lives in this context of American capitalism, which is greed-based, by the way, which Jesus talked about more than he talked about sex, by the way, how should our lives reflect their kind of goodness, the Skavdals? That always, it just pulls at me. They live at a different standard of the good than most. Do we have people in our lives like that? Their goodness points beyond to the God that is good. The beauty of the goodness of their lives calls my life into question. Their values do. For me, one of the most moving scenes in the movies is the end of Schindler's List. The end of Schindler's List. I'm not talking about the parade of survivors on pilgrimage to place a stone of honor on his grave. Though to stand at Schindler's grave, covered in thanks, is a sobering, beautiful goodness. The poignant scene for me is when Schindler takes off his watch. I don't know if you remember that scene. He takes off his watch. It's a beautiful and expensive watch, and he criticizes himself for not selling the watch. Because that watch could have saved 2, 3, 4 more Jews. What is the picture of good? That's his grave. I just wonder, do we live so that our graves would have people flocking to put rocks on them because that's where we've invested our lives? To me, that's a beautiful picture of what the good is and how the good is lived so other people are affected. It is a contemporary image of Jesus saying, don't store for yourselves treasures on earth. The scene of the Schindler's List reminds me of being scammed when I was 15 years old. Walking into a mall at age 15, a trench-coated man approached me and flashed the inside of his coat. And he had all these beautiful, shiny watches hanging from the inside of his coat. And for $20, I could buy a Rolex. Naive, dumb, stupid, wanting prestige and glamour because, oh, I was suckered in. And I went, the guy who adopted me after my dad died, my best friend's dad, Dad Carrico. When I took that watch home and he looked at it, he started laughing and he lit up probably 20 cigarettes in a row, laughing his head off and blowing the smoke all over. He just made fun of my stupidity. He just mocked me relentlessly. We read this morning two Old Testament texts, didn't we? We read Isaiah 6 and we read Job 38. Both of these texts paint being in the presence of a transcendent God that leaves a person speechless. We're in the presence of God, and God's goodness is, he's so good. He's so perfect. We don't even know how to express that. But it leaves these two speechless. When we are in the presence of great mysteries, it is best just to keep our mouths shut. I said nothing to Dad Carrico when he was making fun of me. I just took it red-faced. The mystery of my stupidity, it was revealed. I want you to know I was at a death visit once. A friend of mine was walking with his 40-year-old mom through cancer, and she died. And she laid there. We were there, and she was lifeless in the bed. And the family was gathered around, and of course there was tears. She was too young to die, and their pastor walked in, and I'm not making this up. He walked in, and the first thing out of his mouth was, well, now that she's dead, who's going to cut my hair? Think of that. He's in the presence of this mystery. Sometimes when we're in the presence of just the good, we should just be quiet and take it in. Job is in the presence of one who is really, really big and mysterious, the goodness of God creating everything. Isaiah's experiencing God's transcendence where he's being worshipped. Just think of this. In Revelation, it says they encircle him and they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And they never stop. Over and over again, the same thing. They never stop. That's the picture John gives us in his vision. Absolute truth, goodness, and beauty is before them, and they're silenced. Their lips get zipped. Isaiah's gets burned. There's no small chatter when we're in the presence of the good, of moral perfection, of purity. Those are Mother Teresa's feet. And she had those feet. They were deformed because they would get all these shoes and sandals donated to the place where she worked. And she let everyone take those that were there. And she always took the last pair and made them fit her feet. And her feet, over the years of working with the poor, became deformed. You know, what happens when you're in the presence of that? I think there are two words we would want to express. Teach me. Teach me. That's good. That's beautiful. Those are beautiful feet. What's the story behind them? Teach me. We are given the mirror of comparison. Wow, that's goodness. Wow, that's the Skavdal's life of service. What does that say about me, Mark? Jesus shows up, and he doesn't soften the vision of Isaiah or the experience of Job. I mean, what do we find? Jesus is in a boat. It's Luke chapter 5, and he begins to teach people from the boat. And the disciples, I'm sure, just said, were wanting to say, Jesus, just please shut up. They'd been out fishing all night. They had cleaned their nets. They had cleaned their tools. And it was time to turn in and get some defeated no-fish shut-eye. They'd been out all night, didn't catch a minnow. And Jesus says, "Oh, Pete, let's go out again. Let's push out. Let's throw the nets in the water." Now, if you were to ask Rick or Tiny or Frank or Mark what they would have said to Jesus at this point, my guess, it probably wouldn't have been a worship chorus. But Pete does it, and the catch was so great, the nets began to tear. And out of the goodness of that event, Peter falls down in silence. "Get away from me. You're too good." You are too good. We have innate ideas of what is good and bad. I'm gonna go at this in a different angle. It is part of our nature, our human nature. It's not just what you and I think is good. That's important. We have a sense of what is good that pushes us towards absolute goodness, and we see the goodness of things in life, of justice served. And we say that's good, and it reflects who God is. Let me ask each of us. You get on a bus, and you strategically place your backpack on a seat in the bus. The bus is really full. And you had another bag, and you turn around, and you go to put it in the overhead bin on the other side of the aisle, and you turn back, and somebody has slid into your seat and taken your backpack and put it on the floor. You happy? Does it fill your soul with joy? Does a smile come on your face? I don't think so, because an injustice has been done. You know, the person's a bodybuilder. Their forearms are bigger than your neck. Their biceps are bigger than your thighs. Why shouldn't they toss your backpack on the ground and sit in your seat? They are the strongest. And they're definitely the fittest, given the flabbiness of your belly and the lack of cardio fitness. You could not take them. It's the survival of the fittest. Why not do it? And what gives us the right to say, "I'm right and they are selfish"? Where does that come from? We argue. It is because there is a law of human nature, not just a law of nature, and we all know it. That is why we argue about fairness and selfishness. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We appeal to some kind of standard of behavior which we expect the other person to know about. That's why we quarrel." I'm glad the Vikings lost to the Rams this past week. But there was a missed call. Could have turned the game around. A face mask of the quarterback in the end zone, resulting in a safety for the Rams. Too bad. The reason there is quarreling and controversy is because there's this law of football. And people know it, and that was wrong. He should have been flagged, and the Vikings should have kept the ball. There's a law of human nature that is reflected in our quarreling and arguing that is evidence that we believe goodness is about fairness and righteousness and justice and to be intertwined even in international relationships. It is different from the law of nature, not human nature, the law of nature. I love this picture. I love what it says. It's true. If your parachute doesn't open, you have the rest of your life to fix it. You drop a rock. Why, when the rock was released from your hands, did it fall and crush your toe? Because of the laws of gravity, nature. It will follow that every time. If you jump out of a plane with a parachute on your back, that's a stupid idea. I don't know why anyone ever does that. My daughter-in-law is dying to do it. You pull the cord to release the parachute and nothing happens. There's two things for certain. You're going to die and you have very little time to confess your sins. That's it. We live in this culture with this struggle. I mean, we're getting better. It's a struggle of, we think of progress. We may think we are moving toward a better humanity, a higher goodness of moral experience, but it only takes wars to reveal the darkness of the human heart. We believe in progress, that the good is beyond us. And yet, it only takes the hint of losing political power to unleash vulgarity and obscenities that are tolerated so power can be held on to. And just in speaking of moral progress means there is moral progress. We're moving towards something or away from something. There's a higher good. Progress means progress to what is better. A good that is closer to absolute goodness. If second base was moved in the World Series, farther and farther out into the outfield, everyone would get mad because there's a standard that you get to that base at that point, and that's a good steal. Jesus comes on the scene, and he gives a great sermon. We read it this morning. That's his picture of goodness. Matthew places the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning of his ministry. This is the picture of the good that Jesus is going to give. It's interesting. At one point, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And yet, Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You want to know goodness? Look at Jesus. We would do well to read the first three chapters of the three chapters of this sermon every day. His introduction is profoundly disturbing. How does Jesus define the good life? The blessed life, the happy life. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't have it, but they're hungering and thirsting for it. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are peacemakers, not peace seekers, those that make it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and do all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. There's a song that Melanie was an album, and it's called The American Gospel, and she sent it to Carrie. It's so disturbing. And I'm just listen to just the first two verses of it. There's a couple more. Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the merciless and the hypocrite. They will inherit the empire's passing. It's the American gospel. Blessed are the superstars. Blessed are the famous. Blessed are the ones who make their faces ageless. They will inherit the magazine covers of the American gospel. That's disturbing. Come to me, those who have something to give. Come to me, those who are likely to win. Come to me, those who are ruthless and proud of it. The American gospel. How opposite is that of the good life that Jesus paints for us? What is good? He goes on to say that what stirs in our hearts can be murder. Lust is adultery. Retribution, living the eye for an eye philosophy, does not reflect goodness. As a matter of fact, loving your enemies does point to goodness we desire and want for ourselves from God. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. If people hate you, love them. Live unselfish lives toward them. The Good Samaritan picture on the front of your bulletin. I love the poem, Who is my neighbor? We don't need to ask. We know that we already know the answer. We know the duty, but we shun the task. What's the good life? Not shunning the task. When it comes to the laws of human nature, which is different from the laws of nature of gravity, neutrons, protons, we have to live with a confronting, weighty word. And it's a word that pushes us toward the good, and this is the word, ought. That's what makes us human. That one word tells us that we're a human being, ought. Our animals don't live with the word ought. Ought does not leave wiggle room. When we speak of that rock dropping on your big toe, it makes no sense to say that the rock ought to have gone the other way. But because we have choice between goodness and badness, the laws of human nature are different. They carry the weight of the word ought. There's a choice because we know what we ought to do. C.S. Lewis put it this way in Mere Christianity. This is the Nuremberg trial. What was the sense in saying the German enemy were in the wrong unless right is a real thing which the Nazis at bottom knew as well as we did and ought to have practiced? There's that word. If they had had no notion of what we meant by right then, though we might still have had to fight them, we could no more have blamed them for that than for the color of their hair. We have instincts, don't we? We have instincts in us that tell us we should help a fellow human that is in danger. But we have instincts that pull us to self-preservation too. The instincts don't tell us what the good, beautiful, and true choice is to be made. Because you have these two conflicting things. Should I help? But if I help, I could get killed. We want to live. We don't want to die. And yet, we know we should help. Those are instincts within us. Survival, self-preservation. I mean, we were at Carrie's sister's 2 weeks ago, and we sat there and someone said the name Timothy. And all of a sudden, Carrie started singing this song called Timothy. It's from 1970. I've been married to this wonderful woman for 42 years, and she has never even mentioned this song. It's a disturbing song. And she just started singing it. We all laughed. No one had ever heard it, so we had to ask Siri to play it for us. She did. I'm only going to give you the first line because it's the first verse because it's so disturbing. It says, trapped in a mine that had caved in, and everyone knows the only ones left were Joe and me and Tim. When they broke through to pull us free, the only ones left to tell the tale were Joe and me. And it goes on to say how they ate their friend. That's the song. It's about survival. They wanted to survive, so they killed their friend. Wanting to survive is a good instinct. Eating your friend is not. How far do we take it is a valid question. It was a national gathering of a Christian group. The speaker took out a pair of sneakers, placed them right on the podium, on the altar in front. They belonged to a missionary who had served in Africa caring for kids. He had died 3 months prior. He took a group of kids to swim the river. The water was faster than normal. He gave instructions about where they could swim, how far out, what to watch for. But being kids, one boy thought he knew better and ventured beyond the instructions. And the current grabbed him and started rushing him toward the precipice, which was a waterfall, and just massive rocks below. Well, the kid would try to grab something in the water, a rock, a tree that had fallen from the side and was still hanging onto the bank but was in the water. Whatever he could momentarily clutch to fight the current. And the missionary ran along the bank, and at a particular moment he dove into the river and he swam to the kid. And he grabbed the kid, and there's this rock out in the middle, and he lifted him up on the rock and pushed him on top of the rock. But to do that, he had to make himself vulnerable to the current. And it took him, and he went over the precipice, the waterfall, and was crushed on the rocks. The shoes were beautiful. It was pretty quiet. And the speaker said, "Who's going to fill the shoes of this good man who gave his life so another could live?" Did he do the right thing? Oh, yeah. Did he do the good thing? Yes. Is self-preservation good? But he had to choose. And there's something more, that the goodness of God, who God is in his very being, has something to say to that choice. That's why we get pulled to God. And then that helps us make these kinds of choices. Notice this man, he had the two instincts of going to warn him. He didn't want to die. He had his own family. Life and self-preservation is a natural and good instinct. He wanted to help. He wanted to save the kid who made a horrendous decision. It's the kid's fault. The instinct to life and the impulse to help are both good. How do you make the decision? There's a third thing that tells you to follow the impulse to help and suppress the impulse to run the other way. That's C.S. Lewis. You see, in what judges, it's not either impulse, instinct. It's over them all, the law of human nature, of right and wrong, of what is beautiful, good, and true. So think of Jesus. Let's end with this picture of Jesus. He's kneeling in Gethsemane. He's kneeling there. Jesus is in anguish. He doesn't want the shame. He doesn't want the sorrow. He doesn't want the suffering of the cross. Who wants that? He would like to self-persevere there, preservation. He's in a battle. And he chooses what goes against his humanness. He chooses the good. He chooses the sorrow and the shame and the suffering. Jesus, in that moment, lives the Beatitudes. And isn't that beautiful? Oh, the truth of it. Oh, the goodness of it. Oh, the goodness of the terrible suffering of Jesus hoisting us up on a rock in the middle of the rushing river and allowing himself to be thrown over the precipice and die in our place. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.